response to these guys are grumbling and muttering that Jesus is hanging out with sinners. Verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of this estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set out for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." We know the story. This is the prodigal, classic prodigal son. But note how the story starts out. "Father, give me a share of your estate." In the Middle East, now we think that would be rude here, and we would, you know, as parents, you go, "Ha, right." What he's really saying is, "I can't wait for you to die. So I would like to have the coin now." He's the younger brother, the elder. They usually get a double portion, so there's just two of them. So the double of his portion, the older brother would get 2/3 of the estate. The younger gets 1/3. In those days, they didn't carry around money. They didn't have coins in that time. Very little. You know what that means the father would have to do? He would have to sell off property. He'd have to sell off land. He'd have to sell off some of his herds, some of all of his possessions to get, and he did. This is very obviously a codependent father, right? That's not the point. Don't get lost there, okay? But that's why it's absurd that someone would actually do this. And so the Pharisees, this is really blowing their mind, and that's why Jesus goes to extremes to go, "Well, so the father just gives him 1/3 of his estate after he says, 'I can't wait for you to die. So I want it now.'" This is an insult. This is family unraveling at the seams. This is someone saying, "I want out, and I want out now." But it's also letting us know, in the prodigal sense, he's saying, "I want the father's things more than I want the father. I want your money. I want your possessions. I want what I am entitled to because of my right as an heir of you." But no, once he gets his stuff, he goes away. He leaves the father's presence. He doesn't care about being in the father's presence. He just wants the father's stuff. We all come to a fork in the road at moments where we have the opportunity to go get that which we want, even if we know God's not in it. And sometimes we choose willfully to be lost and disobey. And sometimes willfully we say, "I really want what I want more than I want what God wants or what my Heavenly Father wants." And sometimes we really declare that and go, "I really want my success." If you put my success on one end of the scale and what the Lord wants, or that promotion, or this esteem, or the promotion. Sometimes we put all those other things, and sometimes we don't even care what the Lord thinks because we want what we want. This is the idea of the prodigal. And sometimes there's a choice between two: God or your stuff, and we choose our stuff. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. So this first son, he squanders his wealth, it says, in wild living in a distant country. The idea of a distant country is that he's far from the Heavenly Father. We've all been in a distant country, haven't we? You ever been far from God? You ever feel far from your family? Ever feel disillusioned by life? And then you do something silly and it's like, whew, it's like a tunnel vision and you're a long way. It feels at least like you're a long way from the Lord. This is the idea of lostness. This guy is immoral. He's a sinner. He's selfish. He doesn't think of family first, or he didn't think of his brother first. He was thinks, I will go do what I want. He's a bad boy. Okay? Note verse 14 says there was a severe famine. Here's the problem when you get far from God after maybe the goodies run out, or it's just not that exciting to you anymore to be saved and get to live forever. That's kind of a little bitty thing. You know, yeah, we get used to it. To go, yeah, I'm Christian. I'm going to live forever. But when we don't follow and we don't feast on the Lord and spend time with Him, and we don't care about being with the Lord, when tough times come, we find out who we really are. And then we realize, I didn't intend to necessarily walk away from the Lord, but I got lost the same. And we find ourselves drifted a long way away. And when severe famine comes in our own lives, we can't get back quick enough sometimes. Verse 17 is a great turning point for the prodigal, because the text says, and he comes to his senses. That's what we all need to do sometimes, huh? Is this is the beginning of repentance. Carl, I appreciated your words and your song. She's talking about we be transformed by the power of the renewing of our mind. It starts up here going, you know, maybe this thing isn't working out so good without God. Maybe this sin thing isn't all that I thought or hoped it would be. There's not near as much joy in that momentary pleasure as I really thought I would scoop up. You know, Proverbs says, he who basically messes around on the Lord is like scooping up burning coals of fire into his lap. What's going to happen? Ouch. You're going to get burnt. It says, when he came to his senses, verse 18 says, I will go back. This is the beginning. We as Christians know it. See, this is the problem. I'm talking to a religious crowd, because you know what the idea of repentance is. Turning from the direction you're going and making a U-turn and going back the way that you're supposed to go. That's what the son does. Classic repentance. He turns from being far from God and saying, I want to go back and be close to my Father. And he comes to his senses and he says, I will go back and I will return to the Father. This is the beginning of repentance. But the cool thing is, that's how easy it can be. Is I've been going in the wrong direction, folks. I'm going to go in the right direction. He even goes so far as to say, I'm going to go back to my Father and say, I won't even be a son. I'll say, you know what? I blew my inheritance. I squandered 1/3 of your estate. I don't deserve to be a son, but I'd take being a servant because I know how they live. Your servants are okay. The fact that he's, probably in this culture, a Jewish person, and he's feeding pigs is an offense. This is like the low of low, okay? This is worse than being Democrat or Republican. It's being an independent. I know. And obviously, I'm just kidding, folks. Just lighten up a little bit, right? So he's been feeding pigs, and he comes to his senses, and he goes, I need to go back to the Father. The beautiful turning point in this story is not only that he goes back to the Father, but you know the story well. What's the father do? He sees his son from a distance and goes, that loser. I gave in to him once. Fool me once. Shame on you. Fool me twice. Shame on me. No. Not this dad. Think about it for a moment. If it were your child. We don't get it sometimes until we become parents, huh? But in that moment, that one who's been afar or estranged from you, and they, you know that you see that look on their face. I've seen the look of terror on my kids' faces. I've seen that wonder of lostness and confusion. I've seen them wander here and there. But a cool thing is the moment you see them, even from a distance, and I think, you know, God just jumps up and he runs. And that's the idea of the Lord to us, that you take one little turn to him and he's running towards you. That's how much he cares and loves us. That's why, one of the reasons why it's appropriate and right that we gather in his name to worship him. He's sovereign. He could just go, I don't like you. Like ants. But he's caring and he's loving. And in this picture, this story of the prodigal son, more than anything, shows us the heart of God. He gets up, he runs to them, and he doesn't, he doesn't even respond to the son going, "Hey, Dad, I'm home, and I'm not a son anymore. I get it. I'll be a servant." The father just completely ignores him, which is appropriate sometimes for parents to do. And he says, almost like, "Nah, never mind that. Hey, bring the robe." Robe, he's welcoming back to the family. We're putting, the Bible tells us to clothe ourselves with humility, but the Lord clothes us and gives us dignity. No longer slave garments, but garments of the family. And put a ring on his finger. Usually it was a signia ring or something like that that says, "Hey, I'm the head of this household," or you're the prince or something like that. So he reprinces him, puts a ring and a sandal. Only the slaves were never in those customs ever allowed to wear sandals because they had to be humble. They had to be vulnerable. But not his son. He declared to him, "You're not a servant. You're my boy, and you're going to wear a robe. You're going to get the family ring back on your finger. You know, be like the class ring from your high school or whatever, or your championship ring. It's like, give it back to him and put some shoes on that boy's feet." This is a big celebration, and it's lavish. It's out of control. I thought about that yesterday at Crystal's wedding. Go, wow, this is a lot of work. There's way too much money. It's not logical, it's not practical, and I can't believe that Clark Hall had anything to do with it. I've been with him in so many deacon meetings that he's really, really staunch and tight. Can I say that? And it was bizarre and lavish and out of control, but that's what love is. Ladies, look on your fingers if you're married. That was a really dumb mistake somebody made. Because there's way too much money. They could have paid bills. I'm shocked that a woman said amen. I gotta reconfigure. That's not in the notes. Stay to the script. Right? It's not logical, but it's love. There's nothing practical. There's nothing logical about the lavish love and grace of God. It's incredibly impractical. That's why, even though that ring on your finger is not a wise decision, it was a great decision. And the wedding, not logical, but worth every penny. Because that's what God does. And that's what blows the minds of these Pharisees going, "Wait a minute, this story is kind of bizarre and crazy. This son does not deserve it." And if they're thinking that, note who comes on the scene right after that. Look at verse 25. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What was going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed a fattened calf for him.' 'Not fair, I tell you, not fair. I've been out here working this whole time. I'm out in the field working, being a dutiful, obedient son, and I never got a small goat.'" Note the phraseology of it. He says, "I've been slaving in the field." This guy is a son, and he views himself as a slave. Kind of got an attitude problem. He doesn't go, "Hey, my brother's home. He's saved. He's not, he's not destitute anymore." He's like, "This guy blew it. He doesn't deserve this party." This shows the older brother's heart. The interesting thing is that even though this guy became angry, think about it. These kids are dysfunctional. Because the other one takes the money and runs. The other one comes and he chews his father out in a moment of his dad's greatest joy. He's a joy crusher. Anybody have, no, let's not say that. Anybody know any joy crushers? Don't point at them. Right? This is a lavish celebration, and the older brother calls him out on it, going, that doesn't make sense. And it says, the text says, he refused to go in. And this is in this text is a classic, what they call salvation banquet. He was lost. He's come home. Let's have a salvation banquet. Kind of one at like the end of time, right? This is a salvation banquet. And the irony is, this son feels like a slave, and therefore he refuses to go into the salvation banquet. But note what the father does also. Not only did he go out after the prodigal son, but he also goes out to this son. The arrogant, the proud. See, sometimes we're okay with sinners. They need a little help. We recognize they need a little compassion. Sometimes we just look our nose down on them. But sometimes it's the pride, the arrogant that we really don't like. You ever have someone pass you really fast in a car and your first thought is, I hope they get a ticket. In the name of the Lord, you know. Or you ever pass someone and go really fast and go, I hope I don't get a ticket. They're saying that about you. And sometimes that's, but the neat thing is about the father's heart is he goes out not only for the first son, but also for the second son. And he's humiliating to him, and the father just kind of keeps taking it. And he's angry, and he doesn't care. And he only cares, by the way, note what he says about the father's things. He's just gone out and squandered all this money, and now you're using a lot more resources for him. He's not thinking about the father and the father being generous and gracious. He's thinking about, there goes more of my inheritance. I'm good. He's bad. I deserve better, and he doesn't. There's no compassion, there's no understanding, and there's no joy for the older brother. Now, who is really lost? Maybe this story is not just about the one lost son, but maybe this guy could be right in the middle of church and be just as lost or just as far from God as those not even here this morning. That's a dangerous thing to say to you because you showed up, and I'm glad you're here. But he feels enslaved when he's a son. And when he's good, he feels like he's owed. You ever get mad and angry at life situations? Sometimes that's, well, I've obeyed, I read my Bible, I'm trying to attend, you know. I'm trying to keep the big ones, the Ten Commandments. I've done all this, I put a lot of energy into it, and it takes me some work. And then, on top of it, bad things happen. Sometimes we feel a little entitled to go, well, I'm trying to follow God. I'm trying to do the right thing. I've come, even when Wes, I know, is going to go over if the Chiefs are playing, you know. And I listen to the painful humor. And sometimes we feel like we're owed, and then something bad happens, and then we get mad at God, like he somehow is indebted to us. And that's the stance and the posture of this son who's just as lost as the one, at least on the other, the bad son. It's obvious. He's immoral. There's no celebrating in the text that he's immoral. It just, here's the difference. At least an immoral person knows they're bad. It's clear. If you've been in and out of rehab several times, you go, I don't have it together. If you're impoverished and broke and destitute and you keep losing your jobs and you keep doing that, you kind of go, I got something going on here that's broken in me. It's clear to you. But sometimes when you're sitting at church and you have all the things going right, and then someone comes along and says, they maybe get an extra handout or someone gives them some money or someone's been very gracious to them. You go, well, what am I? I've been faithful this whole time. I don't think they really deserve that. And then we start separating ourselves in a class system. You know, the Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Those of us who are middle class wish it said, blessed are the middle class in spirit. Because somehow we think we've earned it. We've worked to it. We sometimes when we think, just in a classic poverty sense, this guy looks at his brother and goes, he blew it. He doesn't deserve it. Sometimes when we see people on the streets, we go, there's something that they did wrong. And there's a reason that they're in poverty. And shame on them. They shouldn't be like that. Shame on them. They're in and out of rehab. Shame on them. They're wicked. They're immoral. But not me. I'm at least trying. The Pharisees are the older brother in the story, aren't they? And that's what Jesus is reminding them. Look, you should be celebrating and have a little joy here because all of heaven is rejoicing. They were lost and they're coming home. And you don't know what's going on. You don't get it. These three stories are a response to Jesus eating and fellowshipping with sinful people. And they're wondering why Jesus is hanging out with sinners. There's a whole lot more ways to being lost than just the blatant, obvious moral failures. Well, what do we do? What do we do with all this? First, sometimes I think this is where I become a Pharisee. I'm pretty good at it. Sometimes I think that means, this is my first inclination when I wrote this, so I'm going to confess. There are people in our community that are so morally good, they don't even know to show, they don't need to show up to church and give thanks. They're so morally good, they go, huh? I've got my inheritance and I'm not showing up because I know I'm going to heaven. My view sometimes is they've just taken their inheritance and they've wandered away. And then I don't like that because I'm the Pharisee. So my suggestion, learn from my mistake. The first thing is don't start declaring others as elder brothers. Oh, I know who you're talking about. I know like a handful of those people. That's on them, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus is pleading here, and these people are his enemies. These are the same people that are going to go kill him, by the way. And note what he says, verse 31. My son, the father said, you are always with me. And he's using this parable as the elder brother, but the Pharisees are the elder brother. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. You know that Romans 5 says we were all enemies of Christ? We were all his enemies, and in the midst of us being enemies in Romans 5, he did what is not normal or logical or rational. He died for us. And so before we start getting on the Pharisees too much, we have to look at the Pharisee in ourselves and start by not saying, hey, you're a Pharisee, I see it. Be humble to the point that you're reminded that you cannot earn your salvation. Yet be affirmed that you're so valuable that God will do anything and kill his own flesh and blood so that you can live. There's this mixture that Jesus is doing. On one hand, he's challenging. Another, he's tender. On one moment, he's humiliating. And the other, he's affirming. That's the tension of following God. And the second thing is recognize the elder brother in yourself as I had to do when I wrote this. How do you do that? Ask these questions. Is my life about community? Am I in loving relationships? Am I serving others? Do I just feel like a slave to God when I come to church, or do I feel like a son or daughter? Is your life centered, your very life centered around your relationship with your Heavenly Father? Or is this religion thing you're doing just duty and work and hardship? What if we were to get to the point in our sonship or daughtership with the Lord where we say, I don't care what you give me. I'm so grateful that I'm going to live forever. Whatever life brings me, I'm not going to feel like I'm entitled, that it somehow I've earned a better life and I'm owed a better life, that God needs to bless me and it should bless me because I deserve it. But to go, he saved me and I'm going to live forever, and whatever life brings, he will be with me because I haven't wandered far from him. Check your status meter. It's not about just believing in him in some general way. It's not about individual achievement or money or retirement. But do you associate with only those most like you? Note the older brother sees the younger brother being poor as his own fault, but he's disgusted and interprets that he has no drive. He's not a deserving person. Check your pride meter. Check your criticism meter of those different than you. John Ortberg said, "One of the hardest things in the world is to stop being the prodigal without turning into the elder brother." That's why we preach this at church. Because most of us, most of you, I get it, have turned and asked the Lord to forgive you. Now the work is, let's not become the elder brother. So I want to challenge us as a church. Build a community with beautiful, unified difference. Nothing earmarked that more than this recent election. But we need to build a community with beautiful, unified difference. Be a place where sinners are free to admit that they are sinners. We need to be able to say, "Welcome, pull up a seat alongside of me, brother, because I've been lost too." We are to be a community that understands we are sheep, that we can do nothing to deserve salvation, and we don't help much. Okay? Even when we're found, we still get lost quite a bit. Amen? So the tension is that not only we are sheep, because that's the metaphor that Scripture uses of us, but we're also simultaneously called to be shepherds. That means you're going to see some stupid people, to use that metaphor, okay? Bear with me. That people in this church are going to do things you're aghast at and think they're stubborn and sinful, and that was a really poor choice. At the same time, you have to love them and shepherd them and tend to them and be gracious to them and be the father, not the elder brother. Because you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. And we need to say, "You know what? I'll tend to you. You haven't done the best thing here, but I'm going to love you as my brother." Wouldn't it have been cool? This story ends that one of them gets to be a part of the salvation supper. The other, by the way, doesn't get to be part of the salvation supper because he never comes in. And that's where the story ends. We could be so self-righteous sometimes that we could be in danger of missing the salvation supper. That's the case in point, that we need to be humble. We are to be a community of grace and truth where everybody is welcome, regardless of race, creed, sexuality, any of that. Doesn't mean that we celebrate it. Doesn't mean that we don't pass over it. It just means that we're amazingly inclusive, amazingly acceptable, because not just grace, but truth. That we believe that if people gather enough to hear the truth, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. Whatever your sin is, whatever's going on in their life. But our job isn't to be the elder brother saying, "I don't think they deserve it." Our job is to say, "I know I don't. Come on. Come on in." There used to be a game we used to play. Hide and seek. You remember that game? And when someone couldn't find you, what'd you say? So that everybody would come in and you restart. Ollie, ollie, all income free, whatever that is. Well, I don't know what that even means. But that's what we need to be as a church, to be able to say, "Ollie, ollie, all income free." That everybody's welcome. That we've all been lost. And there's a home base that's safe. And there's salvation there. Won't you come? Won't you just come? We all can come in free. Let's be that type of church. Let's stand and pray.